HVC 9 o'clock Sunday school class. Good morning to you. Wonderful to be with you again this week. Let's grab our Bibles and open them up to the book of Proverbs. We're starting a new series. And for quite a few weeks, we'll be working on some of the wonderful concepts that the book of Proverbs has for us. The pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge and understanding. What a wonderful curriculum lies in front of us this day. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Let's get started. Today I'll be just kind of an introduction. Let's get started by reading the first six verses of chapter 1. So please follow along real carefully with me. Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 1, where we read, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment, and equity." Verse 4, "to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." May God bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray together as we begin our study this morning. Father, be with us as we start a new series. Always a wonderful time, Lord. We completed such a wonderful study about the closing words of our Lord's life, even the words on the cross. And now we turn to the Old Covenant, to the Book of Wisdom, to the Book of Proverbs. The Apostle James taught us, Lord, that if we lack wisdom, to ask. And so we humbly but boldly beseech You, Lord. You told us to ask, and so we are. We ask for great wisdom as we commence this study of this incredible book. Cause us to be wise people, Lord. Cause us to be circumspect. Cause us to be a prudent and discerning people, Lord. So many lies and false philosophies swirl around us each day. Give us the grace to see through those things. Give us the grace to discern your truth and your wisdom for us, dear God. So be with us as we commence our study. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive wonderful things out of Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you got your outline sheet, right at the very beginning after our verses, you've got a paragraph from Charles Bridges. You're going to be hearing a lot about Charles Bridges over the next few weeks and months, because he wrote a wonderful 18th century British scholar and pastor, wrote a wonderful 19th century, excuse me, wrote a fantastic commentary upon the book of Proverbs that I will be plagiarizing fully and completely as we work our way through. Dr. Bridges, in his introductory words, tells us that this book is a guidebook and directory for godly conduct. All ranks and classes have their word in season. The king on his throne is instructed as from God. The principles of national prosperity or decay are laid open. The rich are warned of their besetting temptations. The poor are cheered in their worldly humiliation. Wise rules are given for self-government. I'm going to come back to that sentence. Wise rules are given for self-government. This book bridles the injurious tongue, corrects the wanton eye, and ties the unjust hand in chains. It prevents sloth, chastises all absurd desires, teaches prudence, raises man's courage, and represents temperance and chastity after such a fashion that we cannot but have them in veneration. Sound principles of family order and discipline are inculcated. Domestic economy is displayed in its adoring consistency. Even the minute courtesies of daily life are regulated. Self-denying consideration of others and liberal distribution are enforced. All this diversified instruction is based upon the principles of true godliness. That is not sound faith that does not issue in practical godliness." That's a sample of the wonderful wisdom that Mr. Bridges will be sharing with us over the course of our little mini semester here. But let's go back to that 1, 2, 3, 4th line down. In that little quote there, Dr. Bridges tells us that wise rules are given for self-government. Now, we might come across that kind of a quote in a book like one by Mr. Bridges and kind of read over it quickly and just go on to the next. But in the 18th century, 19th century, the Reformational era, the Puritan era and whatnot, you'll see references often to the concept of self-government. And we use the word government a lot nowadays in our civilization, but we don't use the phrase self-government too terribly much. Mr. Bridges tells us that wise rules are given for self-government here. And that's not an unusual phrase for that time frame. The notion was, once upon a time, government was fundamentally and essentially self-government. Long time ago, a French scholar, Alexis de Tocqueville, came to America for a sociological study. And one of the things that he wrote about in his two-volume Democracy in America was, said, man, I was wandering around America for several years, and I hardly ever ran into a bureaucrat. I hardly ran into any government officials or anything like that, because the American people in the 1830s were fundamentally a self-governing people. We didn't need Big Brother in the corner looking over our shoulder. We didn't need legions of deputies roaming the countryside, making sure everybody was minding their P's and Q's and that sort of thing. De Tocqueville noticed that that part of the American experiment was that it was an exercise in self-government. There was self-government, there was family government, there was church government, there was the government of neighborhoods and communities and that sort of thing. And all of those things tended towards making it unnecessary for quote-unquote official governmental agencies and officials to be all over the place and whatnot. Maybe we've sort of kind of lost that vision that the central type of government is self-government under God and family government. If those two things are kind of covered, if I take care of myself, especially according to the principles in this book that we're going to be studying, if I take care of myself and if I bring those principles into my immediate and extended family, then most stuff's pretty good. Then we don't really need to worry too much about other civil forms of government. The Puritans certainly had a theology of the civil magistrate, and it's articulated in the Westminster, and it's developed in a lot of other places. They had a very definite notion about the function and calling of the civil magistrate, but that was an extremely limited office with extremely limited powers. To not belabor the point, if we watch the news right now, we are aware that certain circumstances have happened in our society over the last few weeks and months that have let governors just do all kinds of weird stuff in the respective states. You can't buy a pack of seeds to plant in your backyard. Where does that come from? When a society forsakes biblical principles, then we come under the domination of humanistic principles. And humanistic principles are always very arbitrary, they're always very authoritarian, totalitarian even at times. When a society is governed by biblical principles of self-government, the individual, the home, the church, that usually tends towards a peaceful and a very, very free society, because the restraints of the civil magistrate are not necessary when we all bring ourselves under the self-government of God and whatnot. Mr. Bridges throws that out at the very beginning of his study of the book of Proverbs, so we want to think about that as we work our way through here. There's all kinds of wonderful, Mr. Bridges says, there's instructions for kings, there's instructions for the poor, there's instructions for every facet and aspect of life. And if we can remind ourselves of these things, if we can become a wise people once again, it's not only good for us in the short term, it's good for our children and our children's children in the long term as well. So all kinds of good stuff for us, including, as Mr. Bridges said, principles of national prosperity or national decay. And we certainly want to give earnest heed to that. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. Okay, we all know who David and Solomon are, obviously, titanic figures in the Old Covenant. As Solomon sits down to write this, he gives us his reason for writing: to know wisdom and instruction. Because to know wisdom and instruction is a good thing, and to not know wisdom and instruction is a bad thing. to perceive the words of understanding. There are words that tend towards understanding, and there are words that tend towards all kinds of confusion and misunderstanding as well. To receive the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety. And you got all these words kind of a definition on the bottom of your outline there. I'll just let you look at those as we work our way through. To give subtlety, craftiness, to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Look at all these words that are being given to us. These things that Solomon has for us, they're for all these things. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. So even if we're sort of kind of wise right now, we can always improve, and studying this book will help us to improve. If we're the part of the simple, we're going to come across different classes of people in our study here. We're going to come across the simple. We're going to come across the foolish. We're going to come across those who lack discretion, etc. If we're simple, that's not as bad as being a scoffer or a fool. To be simple just implies that we're not very intellectually sophisticated yet. And if that's where we are, then that's where we are. No crime in that. But if we're part of the simple, we want to move ourselves out of that category, and we want to move ourselves into the category of the wise. So we want to increase learning. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Why should we do all that? So that we can understand a proverb. We'll get to that word in just a moment. The interpretation thereof, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So just in the introductory words here, Solomon gives us all kinds of concepts, justice and equity, things that we want to know and understand what they are, so that A, again, we can build them into our lives, B, we can build them into the lives of our family, and C, we can extrapolate them out. Because a society is just a congregation of families. And if our families are simple and lacking in wisdom and whatnot, our whole civilization is going to reflect that. And unwise people, maybe we have the privilege of voting in America, which very few people in human history have had. And unwise people might cast unwise ballots, and we might promote unwise people into our local and statewide and federal offices and so forth. You can't underestimate the blessings and the benefits of wisdom. They attach themselves to every aspect of our lives, to everything that we do. There's just no way in human life that we can underestimate the incredible blessing and benefit of having a wise people make up any particular generation. Under Roman numeral number 1 on your outline there, you've got that funny looking little Hebrew word there, mashal. And that's our word for proverb. So it's a word that speaks to the idea of proverbs as we think of them, short little pithy sayings that contain a bunch of wisdom. But the Hebrew word points to the fact that we're able to look at those things and discern the proper intention of them. And so it can mean superiority in mental activity. So it's that which, just like in physical activity, if we're kind of pudgy and out of shape and whatnot, if we run a little bit today or do some push-ups today or lift some weights today or swim some laps today or whatever, we're going to tire out pretty quickly. But tomorrow we might be able to go a little bit further, and the day after that we might be able to go a little bit further again. And if we're consistent, if we're disciplined, if we keep it up, if we hit the gym regularly or whatever it is, over a period of time, we're going to be getting stronger. Our endurance is going to expand. We're going to lose a little bit in a few places and maybe add on a little bit in a few other places or something like that. We can easily understand through physical activity that we can become better and stronger in terms of our physical health and so forth. Well, Proverbs is mental activity. It's superiority in mental activity. It's the bringing of our minds into the discipline of the Word of God. It's restructuring the flabby parameters of our thinking and trying to bring our thinking more and more into conformity with the mind of Christ. We're going through the book of Philippians at 10 o'clock, and the great theme of Philippians is thinking with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn what the mind of Christ is. Learn what Christ's mind was on different topics and different situations and whatnot, and then copy that. Augustine's great definition of Christian education, thinking God's thoughts after him. Discover what God thinks about a subject and then copy that in your own mind. Make a reproduction of the thoughts of God in your own mind. Book of Proverbs helps us do that. It gives us the tools to think very, very precisely in wonderful short order. We don't have to read page after page after page to come to a great insight or understanding. Most of these things are only two lines long. They're usually two thoughts brought together either by an and or a but, so that the first thought supplements the second thought or the first thought contradicts the second thought. We'll look at that in just a minute. Let's look on your outline there. We got a few verses quoted from 1 Kings chapter 4. Here's a little biography of our author. 1 Kings chapter 4. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Here's some names that I'm going to butcher probably, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. Here's a guy who was a king. And he wasn't the king of the biggest or the most powerful nation or anything like that in the world, but he was a king that spoke with such wisdom, all the other kings and representatives of the world came to hear from Solomon. In other words, it was a picture of a wise man delivering wise decisions, speaking wise thoughts, ruling his kingdom in great wisdom and great peace and great understanding. And it was so notable that kings from the uttermost parts of the earth came to sit down at table with Solomon and listen to him and ask him questions and say, how did you get there? How did you get to be such a wise ruler? Teach us the principles of wise rulership as you, a man of Jehovah, a man who's in covenant with the God of Israel. This guy, and you notice the phraseology there at the opening of the sentence, Solomon didn't get wise because he went to seminary or to graduate school. God gave Solomon wisdom. That was his prayer. That was David's prayer for Solomon, obviously. And God granted that prayer. And so there was a renown that echoed into the four corners of the world about the wisdom of Solomon and how he was such a fair and a just king that other rulers came to him to learn from him. There's our example. We're the people of God and we're the people of the book. We should be the wisest people on the planet. The way we govern our families, the way we govern ourselves, the way we govern our churches should be a model for the whole world. The whole world, business leaders and political leaders, educational leaders should come to the Christian church to learn principles of wisdom and equity. If that's not happening, maybe the secular principles of the world don't want to hear that, but maybe B, we're not living up to the standards that are ours. Maybe, as the Puritans always said, we're not possessing our possessions and living as the wise, knowledgeable, intelligent people that we should be, that others would look at us and want to come, would want to inquire, would want to ask questions and so forth. That principle that we just read from 1 Kings there, we're going to see it over and over again. When we say the book of Proverbs, we usually think of the little one sentence things, but those begin in chapter 10. Chapters 1 through 9 are an exhortation to all of us to be a wise people by giving us some stories. And most of the stories of the book of Proverbs are set as directed to a young man. And that's not to leave the women out or anything like that. But the picture is of a young man who's probably maybe just leaving home or something like that and setting out on his adult course for life. The analogy for us would probably be for a young man going away to college. Up through that point in time, the young man has lived in his mom and dad's household. He's, whether he wanted to or not, he's lived by mom and dad's rules and so forth. And now he packs up his suitcase and he heads off to college. And he's in an entirely new environment. Mom and dad aren't around to tell him what time to come home at night. There's pretty girls as far as the eye can see. And he's got a plate load of neo-Marxist professors whose goal in life is to undermine everything his parents and his church have ever taught him. So he's in an entirely different world. And he's in a world where if the principles that he was taught don't go down real deep and they're not established real well, they're going to crumble. The onslaught of the new adult standards of life and the onslaught of the philosophies of the world that maybe he hasn't met full bore yet, if the foundation that was given to him is not strong, it's going to crumble. So the book of Proverbs is written to a young man that's just left his farm and wandered into the city. He's going through some of the seedy parts of town. There's people calling to him, "Hey kid, come over here. You're gonna really like this." Oftentimes framed in the context of an attractive woman seducing him to come over here. So it's the challenge of that all of us go through. Of going from a place of immaturity to a place of maturity. No longer are the standards imposed from without by parents and community and grandparents or whatever it is. Now all of those external restraints are removed and the principle of self-government is put to work, put to a challenge. Will we listen to those siren calls of the foolish woman, the foolish professor, whatever, that would entice us away from that which once upon a time we knew to be right and so forth? Or will we have the internal fortitude to be able to say, no, I'm not going there. I have wisdom, so therefore I have the ability to make mental activity, mental distinctions. I can mentally draw a line between that which I know I want to do and that which I know would be very, very dangerous for me. That principle that Solomon gave us in the opening verses of Proverbs here, we see it all throughout Scripture. We see it over and over again in the book of James, kind of the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs, many, many wise principles given to us there. But on your outline sheet, you've got Ephesians chapter 5 written for us there. "See then that you walk circumspectly," that's a great word, isn't it? "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." That's sort of Paul's summation of the book of Proverbs. Walk circumspectly. Circumspectly and circumference come from the same word. What's the circumference of something? It's the outer edge of a circle. What's the picture there? You got freedom and liberty everywhere inside the circle. Adam, Eve, you can eat of every tree in the garden. You can go anywhere and everywhere you want to go. Except you can't eat from that one tree. So a circle is drawn. We've got total liberty to walk anywhere. When we're walking within the circle, we're walking circumspectly. What's the one thing we're not allowed to do? Cross over the line. Go into the area that's beyond the circle. This is our liberty. And this is the danger zone out here. If we cross that line, we're acting very foolishly. So Paul says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, because what does fools do? They cross the line. They walk outside the line. So Paul says, don't walk like fools, and we're going to see the word fools. I know it's kind of a harsh word, but we're going to see the word fools over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs, because the biblical definition of a fool, it's the guy who says there's no God. And so I walk according to my rules rather than according to God's rules. So Paul says, walk circumspectly. Don't walk like a fool. Walk like a wise man or woman. Redeem the time. It's the only time. Rich man and poor man each have 24 hours a day. Some of them just spend it a little wiser than others. The days are evil. The days have got all kinds of temptations in them. So every day when you get up, pledge yourself once again to walking circumspectly. There's great liberty in the Christian faith, and we can do this and we can do that, and we can like chocolate ice cream, or we can like vanilla ice cream, or whatever it is. We've got great liberty, but there's always a line. There's always a fence. There's always the parameters of a circle, and we're not to go outside of that. Book of Proverbs will help us to stay in the heart and soul of the circle and not go beyond it. If you've got your outline, turn it over, because I want us to look at something. We're going to, Roman numeral number 3 there has some wonderful thoughts, but we're not going to go into them today. We'll devote a future lesson to those specifically, but I want us to see what, A, the foundational principle of the book of Proverbs is, and then I want us to, B, notice the two different structures of how the individual Proverbs are given. Here's the key. If you take away one thought with you today, take this one away. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. There's our principal thought for the book of Proverbs, our starting point, because God tells us that it's the beginning. So where should you always begin? At the beginning. So what's the first principle that Solomon would inculcate into our minds as we begin our study of the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But now look at Proverbs 1:7 and then Proverbs 9:10 there. The first half of each verse is identically the same, with the exception of in the first verse it's knowledge and in the second verse it's wisdom. But in Proverbs 1:7 we've got a but. And so we've got a tremendous principle given to us in the first half of the verse, and then the second half of the verse shows us the opposite concept, the opposite principle or whatever. So it's presented to us as a contrast. Look at this and then look at this and see the exercise mental activity here. It's a proverb. Engage your mind. See the distinctions here. See the principle that's developed in the first half of the verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But then look at the second half of the verse. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we've got as blunt a contrast as you could possibly ever think of. The fear, the reverential trust of God, is the starting point for us to understand anything and everything. Because if our minds aren't brought into a position of great humility, great obedience, and I know it's not a popular concept, but just plain the flat-out fear of God in terms of doing something wrong, I'm not afraid that if I'm a believer, I'm not afraid that he'll cast me off forever. But if I am a believer, I better know and understand that he'll drag me to the woodshed and tan my hide pretty good. And there's nothing wrong with fearing that. We're not to be so heavenly minded and so spiritual that that doesn't mean anything to us. We should have a good health. I know the modern concept of the fear of God is trust and that sort of thing, and that's fine. It's probably included. But a good, healthy fear of God's not judgmental wrath, because that's taken care of on the cross, but his fatherly displeasure, which the book of Hebrews says if we do not experience, we're not his children. A good, healthy fear of God's fatherly displeasure is a part of this. Again, we'll work on that in a couple of weeks. But that principle of recognizing God as the source of knowledge, the source of wisdom. I can't trust into my own understanding. I can't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. The first psalm tells me progressively don't walk and stand and sit in the counsels of the ungodly and so forth. This principle that if I am to know and understand anything aright, I must first of all bring myself into the presence of God and humble myself there, acknowledging that even if I've got an IQ of 195, I can't figure anything out truly and accurately unless I'm thinking God's thoughts after Him. So the fear of the Lord, it's the very beginning of knowledge, it's the very beginning of wisdom. Sometimes I'm going to have a contrast. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And sometimes I'm going to have a point that extrapolates to the first point, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we don't have a but, now we have an and. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So that's Solomon restating his proposition. It's saying it again in other words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. This takes us back just to our whole structure of Christian theology. What's the first thing that the Bible teaches us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It takes us back to the doctrine of creation. And because God is our creator, therefore this world then, we don't know it independently and autonomously. We know it because it's been created by God and He's given us the principles of understanding it. He tells us what it is and what we're supposed to be doing in it. And so we understand the creation when we understand how the Creator has explained it to us. We understand the laws of creation when we understand the laws that the Creator has built into it. So if we look at this world and we want to say, I want to get through my life not stumbling and stammering, I want to get through this life properly and appropriately, we have to say, okay, well, where did this world come from and what are the principles by which it operates and what is the goal towards which we're striving? And the only way to understand, the only way to answer those questions is to turn to the Creator. And thankfully, as Francis Schaeffer's book was titled, He's there and He's not silent. He's spoken to us, and because He's spoken to us, we can therefore understand and interpret the universe properly. And in our little book of Proverbs here, He has just given dozens and hundreds of little ways to look at the universe and to comprehend it, to understand it properly. We will notice as we work our way through this that the quest for wisdom, even though God freely grants it, is not one that we pursue in a sloppy manner. Over and over again, we're going to see calls here to diligently apply ourselves to these things. God doesn't sometimes reveal His treasures to the lazy or to those that don't expend great effort in what they do. When we watch a sports-based movie, what's the bulk of the movie made of? The little underdog guy training so hard and with such great discipline that he finally makes the team or whatever. He doesn't make the team by sitting around in the hammock doing nothing. He gets up at the crack of dawn and he trains here and he trains there and he does this and he does that for something that in a sense is as fleeting as athletic excellence. We all know and understand that to be a great athlete, you have to pursue it with the utmost diligence. You have to watch your diet, you have to do your training, you have to listen to your coaches and all that kind of good stuff. If we are to be a wise people, again, God gives it in response to requests, but it's got to be an earnest request. It's got to be a request that shows the tremendous hunger in our hearts for these things. So, in Proverbs chapter 2, if you were in English class and your teacher told you to note the verbs, to note the action words, my son, if thou wilt receive, there's an action word, my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. That incredible gift of the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God doesn't come to somebody that's distracted, doesn't come to somebody that's lying on the couch watching reruns, doesn't come to somebody that doesn't care about this sort of thing. That incredible gift at the end comes to those that cry out after things, that lift up their voice, that searches for them like treasure. The first thing that needs to happen within us, and even this is a gift of God, but I mean the first thing that has to happen in us is a hunger, a passion, a desire for these things. And if we search diligently for them, God will deliver them to us. But again, it's just not something that God frivolously grants to the lazy. When we get to chapter 4 in the book of Proverbs, verse 23, we'll read, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." It doesn't say mildly pay a little bit of attention to yourself for 2 minutes on Sunday morning. It says keep your heart with all diligence, with every ounce of strength that you've got. Guard your heart, guard your mind, guard the inner person, because the external things that flow out of your person, they come from the internal things. And so you've got to give all diligence to discipline and protect and prepare those things. So Book of Proverbs is not a book for the lazy. It's a wonderful, wonderful book that will challenge us to think through so many things in so many ways, but it doesn't encourage us to sit back and do absolutely nothing. We can certainly take times of rest and relaxation and recreation and so forth, but those things are not to be the things that govern our lives. A consistent pursuit after the wisdom of God is that which is to be our uttermost concern. Sometimes in human history, almost done here, God lays upon the hearts of some individuals, sometimes at a very early age, the necessities that are held out in front of us in the book of Proverbs. And on your notes, you got a quote from two very famous people. You see quotes from Jonathan Edwards in my Sunday school notes quite often. You don't always see a quote from George Washington, but here were two young men, very important men in our nation's history, obviously. Two young men being raised in humble settings in the America in the 1800s, 1700s, 18th century. And you notice that what we've got are a couple of quotes from George Washington at age 14 and Jonathan Edwards at age 19. Young George Washington began to look around and notice stuff. Now, obviously, in earlier centuries and so forth, people grew up a little faster than they do now sometimes. But at 14, Jonathan Edwards went to university at 14. I don't know George Washington's background on that. But at the ages of 13 or 14 or 15, most young men were done with their earlier education, and they were ready for university education. At 14, 8 years of age, George Washington had observed, just from common life, this wasn't an assignment that his parents or his teacher had given to him. He just started scribbling things down, and he ordered them in the proper fashion. He collected 110 little proverb-type things that he called his Rules of Civility. And you can find those in any library or find them online now. You got two or three of them there in front of you. The first little rule that George Washington wrote down, he wasn't writing, they're published now, obviously, but he wasn't writing them for publication. He was writing them for himself. The first rule that he wrote down was, every action done in company, in front of other people, ought to be with some sign of respect to those that are present. Were my mom here, she would very happily inform everybody that at the ages of 13 and 14, signs of respect were the last things that were on my obnoxious little being raised in the 1960s mentality. Number 50 was, be not hasty to believe flying reports to the disparagement of any. That's a fancy schmancy way of saying rumors. We all love to hear especially negative rumors about people. George Washington at the age of 14 said, don't listen to rumors that are flying around. And because you don't want to listen to negative rumors in number 50, in number 56, he said, associate yourself with men of good quality if you esteem your own reputation, for 'tis better to be alone than in bad company. What a wonderful insight for such a young man. And look at number 108. When you speak of God or his attributes, this was at 14. When you speak of God or his attributes, let it be seriously and with reverence. Those are some pretty good thoughts for a 14-year-old boy to have clanging around inside his head as he grows up. At the age of 19, and he was already at university by the age of 19, but Jonathan Edwards put together a list of resolutions, a very famous little list of things. Again, you can find them online or in the collected writings of Jonathan Edwards and whatnot. He said, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, that's a good start, isn't it? I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Resolution number one, resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Resolution number one, same as Robert E. Lee, do your duty. Whatever I consider to be my duty before God and man, I will pursue it. Number five, resolve never to lose one moment of time. He'd obviously read that Ephesians passage that we looked at, redeeming the time, hadn't he? Never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. And resolution number 28, resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, so constantly, so frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Wrote out 70 resolutions, reviewed them and studied them all the rest of his life, the things that he dedicated himself to as a teenager. He didn't have to scratch him out as an adult because they were valid from the beginning. In other words, sometimes when God appoints a man to leadership, he lets him know that very early in his life. And he let young Jonathan Edwards and young George Washington know that he had a special place for them in his life. At the age of 14, George Washington could hardly talk. He had such a bad speech impediment. Verbal communication well into his teenage years was very, very difficult for him. But he believed that God was calling him to something special. He didn't say, good grief, I can't utter a sentence in public without getting it jumbled. He said to himself, God's gonna help me with that too. So I'm going to prepare myself now in whatever way I can. And when my time comes, God's going to install me into the office, into the position that he has for me. That's the kind of wisdom that we should have as Christian people. That's the kind of wisdom that the book of Proverbs speaks of, being wise while we're young, so we don't have to repent and try to restart as we get older. So over the upcoming weeks, I hope that we'll just be totally blessed by this study of the book of Proverbs. I hope that we will approach it with great zest and zeal and earnestness, because that's the kind of attitude that God rewards as we begin a quest for wisdom. And I hope we just approach it with a very, very teachable attitude. No matter who we are and what stage of life we're at, we can always grow in these things. So trust that it'll be a really, really wonderful study for all of us. Keep reading. As I said, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are not the little capsule summaries. They're stories about the dangers and the temptations that can come upon a young man when he's out on his own or whatever. So you can be reading over those. We'll have different topics that we're going to go through, and sometimes it's almost amazing. Wow, we'll come across a single verse in Proverbs that addresses a certain topic and maybe not realize how many times the book of Proverbs addresses that until we kind of bring it all together. So we've just got some wonderful, wonderful stuff in front of us to work on. So let our prayer and our desire be, Lord, make us wise. Help us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise people. And you've given us this book, Lord, to be a lamp to our feet, to be a guide for our path. Let us take it as such. Matthew Henry's quote there, I'll let you read it on your own, but this book is given to us to help us form right notions of things. If we can do that, wow, are we off to a good start. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. We cry out, Lord, for wisdom. We readily confess how foolish and how silly sometimes our words can be and our path can take us. So, Lord, correct us by this book. Fill our minds with your thoughts. Fill our minds with the principles of wisdom, that we can act wisely, that we can act circumspectly, that we wouldn't act like fools, but that we would think and act like wise, godly people. That's our request, Lord, and you said if we present it before you, you will answer it. So we, with great expectation, Lord, we begin our study of the book of Proverbs, asking you to be with us and to guide us every step of the way, asking you to fill our minds, Lord, with the truths of your word and to guide our feet thereby. Dismiss us, Lord, with your blessings now into our time of worship. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Bless the people of Helix Bible Church, Lord, we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.